Let us start this morning by reading in Philippians, starting out in chapter 3. And we'll read to verse 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So it's been 2 weeks now since we were here, because last week we didn't gather. So 2 weeks ago, we finished up chapter 2, and in that we saw kind of a different side of Paul's writings. We saw a more personal side, where he talked about Timothy and Epaphroditus, and his desire to send them to minister to the Christians there at Philippi. And then Paul says here in chapter 3, he says, finally. But we know that this isn't the end. There's actually quite a lot more to come. He says here that to write these same things is not tedious for him, but for them it is safe. Paul never apologizes using repetition in his teaching, for I think he understands that we are forgetful. And it is actually through repetition that we learn, and it is how we commit these things to our memory. Sometimes we have to have them pounded into our brain over and over again before they will stick. Paul even instructed Timothy in the use of repetition for his teaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 11, he said, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are fearless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." And then here comes the instruction from Paul to Timothy in verse 14. He says, "Remind them of these things. Charge them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." So it is true that we often need to be reminded of God's love and his grace towards us. How many times has God allowed us to struggle through something, just so in the end, it reminds us that he is faithful and that he is gracious towards us. We're so quick to forget the things that God has done for us in our lives, and how quick we forget his deliverance when he leads us out of temptation, and how quickly we can fall back into it. We need to be constantly reminded that we are no longer slaves to such sins and temptations. Christ died so that we may be free, so we do not keep ourselves entangling in sin. Some of the reason I think that we forget God is we do not have him foremost in our mind, and we'll start to drift. Paul says that we are to hold every thought captive and not let our minds idle and fall into sin, but we are to guard ourselves. When things are going great, oftentimes we just ride with the flow, not realizing how good it is going or how good we may have it, until God allows it to be taken away and reminds us how much we really do depend upon him. And how far do we stray and forget his grace, his mercy, and his love? I think this is one of the reasons why it is important that the church gathers. It is so we can be reminded. We gather together and we worship together. We pray and we reflect on God's grace towards us. So even the weekly services that we have serve a purpose of repetition, which helps to bring God to our forethought and our remembrance. I think this is why it is dangerous to forsake the gathering of believers. This is one of the reasons why we need each other, why we need to gather together, why we need to spend time worshiping together and rejoicing in our Savior and recalling and sharing how he has worked in our lives. And we can't do that if we aren't here. We can't do that alone, sitting in our own homes on Sunday. We live in a society that sees church services as secondary. We even see it among Christians who do not make it a priority. What was Paul talking about largely here in Philippians? What was Paul's main focus? Well, I would say it is unity. It is coming together to worship, being of one heart, being of one mind, and conducting ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. So when we see here Paul repeating himself in this letter to the Philippians, he says it is not tedious, for he knows how important this is. It would appear that Paul may have been going to actually end his letter here. Oftentimes, he ends his letter with a personal note, like this one, in the end of chapter 2, where he'll greet people or he'll report on his ministry. But we see here in chapter 3, he starts into something completely different. For whatever reason, Paul felt that it was necessary to issue a warning to them, telling them to beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, and to beware of the mutilation. I think some of this shift in tone may be due to the simple fact that everywhere that Paul went, there was always people who followed behind him and who sought to undermine his teaching, to bring in false gospels, who would twist Paul's teaching, and one of his biggest opponents were the Judaizers. These men who would come in and try to influence these new Christians that to be true followers of God, you must first become a Jew, and you must first be circumcised and adhere to the Mosaic law. So I don't know what the situation was here in Philippi, if it was one like what we saw in the book of Galatians or not. But either way, we see that Paul felt it necessary to warn them. And this isn't the first time that we have seen Paul having this kind of harsh reaction to these false teachers. In Galatians, he was telling them that they were to be accursed of God, to be damned to hell for leading these Gentile Christians astray and away from the free grace of the gospel of Christ into bondage under the law and tradition. But we also need to understand that in Paul calling them dogs and evil workers and the mutilation, this is a very incredibly harsh insult. We have Paul who instructs us here that we need to model ourselves after Christ, to have mercy, to have grace, to be sacrificial, and to love our brothers and our neighbors, and even our enemies as ourselves. Yet we see him here slinging some very harsh insults to these false teachers. We live in a world now where this kind of criticism or language is not accepted. It would be deemed hate speech. Paul referring to the Jews as the mutilation was to the Jews an insult of the highest degree. He was calling out to the forefront the very thing they saw as what set them apart from God, as being a practice of mutilation. So how can Paul, who tells us that we are to model ourselves after Christ, to love as Christ loves, and to give as Christ gives, then turn and call these Jews dogs and the mutilation? Well, I think the difference here is that these that he is referring to are those who are attacking the faith. They are those who are set out to deceive. They are those who are seeking those that they can pull away from the faith into their false belief. These men are false teachers. They are actively seeking to hinder the gospel. They have become, to put it simply, a tool of Satan, working to lead people away from the truth of Scripture into false beliefs. The Jews believed that they were something special. They believed that they were just a little bit better than everybody else, and they were known by their circumcision. They saw that it was what made them holy. They saw it as the mark of God's promises to them. Yet they were completely missing the point. In verse 3 here, Paul juxtaposes his argument with his insult. He calls these Judaizers the mutilation. Then he says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." This false doctrine and these false teachers are men who work evil. They are a false circumcision because they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. This language that Paul uses here, this reference to their circumcision as being false and a mutilation, doesn't really jive with this dispensational understanding of the separation of the nation of Israel and the New Testament church, does it? Think about it for a minute. Paul here is talking to Gentiles, not to Israelites, when he says, "We are the true circumcision." So where does that leave the nation of Israel? Where does that leave the Jews? Well, we can find that answer in Revelation. So in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "I know your works, tribulations, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So the dispensational idea that God has a plan for the church, and he will also one day fulfill his promise to the nation of Israel, doesn't really seem to fit here. If we read Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, we see here that God does have a plan for them, for these false teachers, for the mutilation, for this synagogue of Satan. He says in verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you." So just think about that for a minute. We have these Jews here in the Bible who think that they are righteous. They think that they are mighty. They think that they are favored of God. And yet God says here that they will bow and worship at the feet of the Christ who they denied and they crucified. I think just this little section here pretty much destroys the whole dispensational end time view for Israel. This doesn't sound like the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham for them. No, those promises belong to the true Israel, the true circumcision. And that is what the new covenant is all about. The outpouring of God's grace upon us so that he may reconcile people of all nations to himself. It was never just about the Hebrew nation. We Gentile Christians are not just a side note. This is not a different dispensation of grace. This is not a detour. Scripture teaches that this faith was God's purpose and plan all along. The law and the prophets pointed to Christ. Christ does not point back to the law, but he came and he fulfilled the law, taking upon himself God's punishment of the law for us. Christ's coming changed everything. It is Christians who are God's people. It is Christians who will inherit these promises to Abraham. It is those who have faith in God through Christ who are the true Israel. It's not because of traditions. It's not because we keep a law, but it's because of Christ and Christ alone. And you know the old saying that says, no matter how much things change, things always stay the same, is so true. The Christian church is rampant with false teachers today. People who are seeking to take away from the free grace of God and who seek to take away from Christ's work on the cross. And just like the Jews of Paul's day, they want to bring in law. They want to bring in traditions and they want to bring in works. So many people today want to tell God's people how they're supposed to live, what they're supposed to do, and how they're supposed to act. Or they make salvation hinged on the decision of a man, or on the work of a man to repent, where repentance becomes a work, and now God owes us salvation because of it. Instead of what the Bible teaches, that repentance flows from a new heart. It is not a work granting salvation, but rather it is salvation that grants this work of repentance. They like to point to Christ and say, well, now that you have Christ, you need to fulfill all of these requirements. There are various degrees of this. We see this in the homeschool movement, or by the endorsement of certain political parties, or the quiverful or quiver-filling movement. They seek to put weights around the necks of those, and they seek to create and force a morality by imposing laws, by imposing traditions and regulations upon Christians. They make these secondary issues to be main issues, leaving aside the sufficiency of Christ, and they seek to add to their own sanctification. These are exactly the same people that Paul is warning us against. Evil workers, false teachers, those who would burden God's people and turn their focus away from Christ. To instead distracting them and weighing them down, hedging them in, and using it to control them. Oftentimes, that is much of what this comes down to, is just heavy-handed control. There's no actual trusting in God's work, but rather taking it upon themselves to make sure that people remain holy. That is the end result of a works-based salvation. It ends up not relying on God, who is the only one who grants faith to begin with, but rather it relies on our own ability to stay moral, on our own ability to stay sanctified, even if that means that we have to control another person to do so. Aaron used to ask, when he was kind of struggling through some of this stuff, without law, what will just keep people from straying away from God? And the short answer is, it's Christ. We've gone through all these books of the Bible over the last year, and the same theme is found going through all of them. God's people will persevere. God's people are faithful people. God's people will love the brethren. God's people are sacrificial. We do not need some bishop or priest or rabbi or pastor instructing us in what we can and cannot do. For we have the Holy Spirit working in us, convicting us. We know what is right and what is wrong, and we know when we sin, and we know when we have strayed from God. We do not need arbitrary rules to protect us from sinning if we truly have Christ in us. But what we do need to do is to guard ourselves against these false teachers, against these people who focus on works, who focus on the things of the flesh that make an appearance of holiness. As Paul says, we must beware of these workers of evil, for those who deceive and lead us away from the sufficiency of Christ. So Paul, not wanting to be misunderstood here, he continues on in verse 4, and he shows the meaninglessness of the works of the flesh, of this works-based faith, seeking to be justified by the flesh. In verse 4 he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So Paul wasn't just calling these Jews names for the sake of calling them names. He completely understood exactly what they taught and exactly what they believed because he was one of them. In verse 5, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted a loss for Christ. Paul was the Jew of Jews. He was actively hunting down Christians and imprisoning them, or having them killed, all in the name of God, until God appeared to him on that road to Damascus and changed his life. So we can see why Paul is so harsh and has little patience with these Judaizers, because he himself was one. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day, and he was born a Jew. He was not someone who was converted later on in life. And not only that, he could trace his lineage back to Jacob, who God gave the name Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, who were those who could trace back being born of Jacob's wife Rachel, the only son actually born in the Promised Land. But not only that, also from this tribe came Israel's first king, Saul, and they were the only tribe to stay true to Judah when the kingdom divided. And as if that was not enough, Paul continued on. Not only was he born a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, he grew to be a very devout Jew, a Pharisee, who were very religious, and they were known for their loyalty, patriotism, and strict observance of the Mosaic law. And he was very zealous for his faith. He says he persecuted the church. This shows his enthusiasm for his religion, that he would go and imprison and kill those that he saw as heretics. And he goes on to say, of righteousness he was blameless. It wasn't that Paul was perfect, but he did all that was required of him by the law, the animal sacrifices and such. And all of these things gave Paul a high standing among the Jewish leaders. Paul was on the fast track to success, and he was seen as a very devout man a true man of God, true to his nation. But I'm sure along with that came power and prestige and a higher social standing. Yet he counts all of that as a loss as far as faith and God are concerned. It is interesting to note that while he appeared to have everything going for him, fame and glory, he counts all of that as rubbish. But now that he has Christ, he has lost all of that. And we see a picture of that in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 11 through 13. He says, "To this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed. We are beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." Paul lost everything, as far as it would appear to a man. But he said he gained everything in Christ. When powerful, he counted it as rubbish. When hungry, poor, and homeless, he rejoiced in the riches that he found in Christ. And we see all of this here in verse 8. He says, "Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Paul understood that all of these religious works of the flesh, these outward showings of religion, was meaningless when it came to true belief and faith in Christ. He understood that it was not about a certain nationality of people, but about a nation of God's people drawn from all nations of the world. The New Testament is clear that there is no righteousness of the law that man can achieve. And that's what Paul is saying here. If there is any righteousness to be found in the law, then Paul would have been the most righteous. Yet he says it is all rubbish, and it counts as nothing towards God. So he continues on in verse 9, and he says, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being formed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." It is far better to be found in Christ, to rest in Christ, than to have your hope set upon the works-based righteousness. Having this faith which is from God allows us to know him, allows us to recognize him in a personal way, not vicariously through a priest or some other mediator, but directly because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And all of this, Paul says, is so that he may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Charles Erdman said that such fellowship in the suffering of Christ includes turning from sin and death to itself, to self. It may involve much hardship for the sake of Christ, and for Paul, it ultimately led to his martyrdom. But this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was rejoicing in, so that one day that he would personally experience the power of the resurrection. So what can we take from all this? I think first and foremost is that righteousness comes from faith, and by faith alone, and not by works. It is a gift of God given to us, and is not something that we earn. True faith will produce works which glorify our Father, who shows us mercy and grace. And works alone will only produce a false faith, a faith like law-keeping Jews, who God in Revelation calls them a synagogue of Satan. The second thing I think that we can take from this is Paul's instruction to guard ourselves from these false teachers and false belief, and these teachers who are seeking to lead God's children away from the faith of God, and to lead us away from God's free grace in adding to it works for justification. Beware of these dogs. Beware of these evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Beware of those who take the truth of Scripture and twist it to use it to control you and to have power over you, and rejoice in the Lord always. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, as we come to you, reading these, going through Paul's writing here, his warnings to those who are yours, not just in Philippians, but we have the writings today, warning us and teaching us, reminding us to guard ourselves from false teachers, to not be led astray, to those who would seek to bring in law, to those who would seek to have control over us. We know that faith only comes from you, and it is only given to us by you, and it is nothing that we can do to earn it, but it is only you who gives it. Lord, help us to keep our minds and hearts focused on you, to guard ourselves from these ideas and these things of these false teachers, yet help us to be gracious and understanding as we interact with our brethren who may be caught up in such things. Help us to instruct them and to teach them from your word and from scripture the truth and that which you teach. Be with us this week as we all go our way. In Jesus' name, amen.